Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Tonight we're going to look at the topic known as adoption. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm indebted to Pastor Don Fortner from Kentucky on a series that he has written in a book, Basic Bible Doctrines. I shamelessly steal from that from time to time. Don and I have been in email communication in the past, and he's given me permission to use his material, and he's got some really good stuff. He's an excellent writer, and he's also a hymn writer. And tonight we'll sing one of the variations of a hymn that he wrote that will be sung to a tune that you're familiar with. So I trust you'll enjoy that as well. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, we read this, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." That ends the reading of that part of the word. This will be our central passage we look at tonight, but we're certainly going to spend time turning the pages to a lot of different passages. You know, we rejoice to know, in fact, that our God is love. It's an attribute of his holy being, and without which he would not be God. God's love because his love is revealed and made known by his deeds. It's active, it's not dormant, and like fire, it has to break out. It can't be contained. It's known only when experienced, not by words, but by deeds. And we know the love of God that is love because it passes knowledge. But God's love is revealed and made known by six deeds. These six deeds I'm about to describe to you of indescribable love. And the first act of God's love was our election in Jesus Christ. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, for instance. In Deuteronomy 7, we see the first act of God's love is his election in Christ, where we read in verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did he bring them out? Because they were few. Because God chose to set his love upon them. There wasn't anything in there that would be indicative of why he chose a particular group of people. Election's not a hard doctrine. In fact, it's a delightful one. Were it not for God's electing love towards sinners, there wouldn't be any salvation. You know, Ephesians tells us that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It's a fundamental teaching. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll turn with me to that passage. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." Part of God's purpose in electing people is that they would be saved, they would believe, they would come to embrace the truth of who God is and the truth of who we are. We would never have come to know and to love God and Christ had he not first loved us. That's a requirement. John 15:16, he said this plainly to his disciples. You'll look at John chapter 15 and verse 16. The Lord said this, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should bring forth, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." That's an ordinance of God. He makes it plain, you didn't choose me. I'm the one that chose you. You know, 1 John 4 tells us this, we love him because he first loved us. Loved us, past tense. It was his love that drove our love towards him. He was the first and primary cause. It's not something, we didn't change God's mind because we loved him so much. It's because of his great love that we find our God. So the first act of God's love is our election in Christ. The second is our redemption by Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. The second act of God's love is our redemption by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I really like that passage in Romans 5. That was one of the first passages in the Bible that just blossomed open and shed forth its light plainly and clearly into my darkened, confused, unbelieving soul, because I saw in that passage God's complete package, his whole plan of salvation. We find that in verse 9, much more than we were justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look at everything that's in that wonderful package. When we were sinners, he died for us. We're justified by his blood. We're saved from wrath. We're reconciled to God, and we're saved by his life. That's a package deal, and all of it, every ounce of it, is based entirely upon what Jesus Christ has done. I don't see my works in there at all. I see a recipient. It's the work of God that I see is the primary cause for that, and it's a package deal. He didn't partially do something, and it's up to you to finish the rest. And so our redemption in Christ is the second act of God's tremendous work of love. There's a couple of passages in 1 John I'll read to you, which John's the passage in the book that talks most about the love of God. He says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's 1 John 3:16. Speaking of 1 John, in chapter 4 and verses 9 through 10, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means that God dealt with the wrath. He took care of it. The anger is taken care of. The law no longer has a beef. There is no smoking gun in a hidden corner somewhere that might come out and bear witness against us. No, the wrath, the justice is fully taken care of. It's not expiation. He didn't just sweep the sins under the rug and says, "Well, that's okay, I forgive you anyway." And he didn't deal with the damage. No, the law of God has suffered tremendous damage. We, as immortal image bearers of God, have greatly offended him and his character and his person. It has to be dealt with. He's the propitiation for our sins. He has fully put away the debt. Because he loves us, the Son of God assumed our nature. He assumed our sin. He took on our guilt, and he died under the wrath of God as our substitute to put away our sins. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's the second great act of the love of God. He had you personally, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you personally in mind as he hung on that cross. The third act by which God reveals his love to sinners is his effectual saving grace. His effectual saving grace. His grace is not shed in vain. It's not exercised in vain. It's effectual. It actually brings about that which it accomplishes. Turn to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. These prophets have little nuggets like a hope diamond, a very large, multi-carat weighted diamond just sitting on the surface. And this is one of these places in the book of Jeremiah, just like passages of Isaiah, we're all familiar with Isaiah 53 and others, that lie there on the surface just waiting to be plucked. And in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, we read this, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now, you can just chew on that, and you can meditate on that, and you can memorize that, and just extract an infinite amount of goodness from it all the days of your life. God Almighty one day just didn't wake up and says, God doesn't sleep, by the way, but he didn't wake up and go, "You know, I think I'm tired of hating this individual. I think I'll start loving him." Unbeknownst to you and I, our God has an everlasting love. Yes, even the scripture says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God Almighty came here because of his everlasting love for his children. And therefore, with loving kindness has he drawn you. He allowed you to wander in a wilderness of sin. He allowed you to go through periods of confusion. He allowed you to go through whatever that strange, bizarre path that you took personally. And all the saints take a different strange path. He pulls them in through many different ways. But His Word at the end prevails. His Word prevails in their life, and His Spirit overcomes and overwhelms their soul, and the love of God is made manifest to them, that indeed they're sons of God. And He draws them. I love that word draw. That word draw in John 6:44, no man can come to the Father except the Father which sent me draw him. That word draw is the same word in the book of Mark when Peter cast his net in the ocean and he dragged the net into the boat. He dragged it to the shore. The fish weren't looking to get caught any more than you and I were looking for God. We were dragged. And because He loved us, that's why we have redemption in Christ. So He reveals His love to sinners in His saving grace. Those whom the triune God loved, the Father chose to save. Jesus often spoke about those whom the Father has given me. He died for them. Jesus often spoke about a mission, a commission that He got from His Father. Those whom the Father chose to save, the Son redeemed. And those whom the Son redeemed, the Holy Spirit effectually called by His irresistible grace to life and faith in Christ. The psalmist David writes this, "Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest and causest to approach unto Thee." He's a blessed man indeed. The only reason God would reach down and cause somebody to come to Him, cause to have the sound of the Word of God enter into his ears and give him great fear, great consternation, great concern. Surely I'm on my way to hell. Surely I'm under the wrath of God. Surely I'm destined for the broad road that leads to destruction. The only reason He does that is because He now has a new heart. He has a heart that's sensitive to the pricks of God, sensitive to the law of God. He hears what God says. He hears the Word and he trembles. That's proof that God, in fact, loves that individual. Pity the soul who doesn't tremble at the Word of God. There's no love of God in that man. No, none whatsoever. We find a fourth reason why we see the love of, or how we see the love of God revealed, and that's in the absolute preservation of His elect in a state of grace. The absolute preservation of His state of His elect in a state of grace. John 10:28 is my go-to passage for anything concerning the preservation of the saints. John chapter 10, He makes it plain that He lays down His life for the sheep. He doesn't lay down His life for the robber. He doesn't lay it down for the goats and the wolves. He lays it down for the sheep. And then He says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." How do we know we're sheep? We hear His voice and we follow Him. Goats don't hear it. Like Brother Bernie said, goats but this, but that. It's a great pun on words. That's exactly what they do. They argue. They butt. Goats do a lot of butting. Verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father which gave them Me." Again, notice, there it is. God the Father gave Jesus Christ a people whom He set out to redeem. "My Father which gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." Paul said in Romans 8 that there is neither height nor depth nor any other creature which is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God Almighty. And one thing I would point out is your emotions can't separate you from God Almighty. Your confusion cannot separate you from God Almighty. Your misunderstanding of doctrines, your disappointments in life, your will, you can't will yourself out of God's hand. It's just not that strong. God Almighty is able to keep those whom God the Father has given. He's able, Drew. He's able to keep them. The love of God is such that it's without cause, it's without beginning, it's without condition, it's without change, and it's without end. It is free, it's discriminating, it's indestructible and everlasting. Can you imagine one who is loved of God falling from a state of grace, perishing and suffering under the wrath of God in hell? Such a notion is worse than nonsense. It's blasphemous. That sort of thing can't happen upon whom God sets His love. It just cannot happen. That would say the creature is stronger than the Creator. That would say God's love has an end. That would say God's love really isn't that powerful. And that's really not the case. Well, there's a fifth way God shows His love. It's His love for His elect, seen in our Savior's tender providential care for us. You know, I'm impressed in John 11, outside of Lazarus' tomb, it says, "Jesus wept and then said the Jews, 'Behold how He loved Him.'" the Savior, the actual God-man, the Creator, came down, knowing full well what he was about to do, knowing what had happened, hearing Martha and Mary say, "Lord, only if you had been here, he would not have died." Hearing their confusion, he said he didn't die, but for the glory of God to be manifest. And he said, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." And yet, the Son of Man stood out there and he wept. I'm touched by that, because our God and our Savior really is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He really is. He came down here in flesh and blood and walked this earth. He came down and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, it says in the book of John. You know, one of the things that will get you a perked up audience if you happen to be speaking with colonels or generals and the like at the Pentagon is a story that involves your time speaking directly with the troops. If you're in the front in the battle, if you're outside of the palatial estates of the command center and the barbed wire and all the missiles, and you're actually up front at the tactical edge, what we call the pointy end of the spear, and you're down there talking with the soldiers who are, they don't like war any more than any of us do, but they're there on a mission, on a job, and they're doing what they're trained to do. And when you get feedback from them directly in terms of them telling you what works or what doesn't work, that gets your attention. That has a lot of weight and a lot of credibility to it. Well, even so, the Son of Man came down to this earth, and he was born, and he suffered as a child. He suffered because his parents had to flee to Egypt at the death of the firstborn. He suffered even as a 12-year-old who showed himself a very studious young man. He knew the Word of God so well, Drew, that by age 12, he was talking with the Pharisees and the teachers of law in the temple, and he was instructing them. And they were asking him questions, and he was asking them questions. They marveled. He suffered because he came unto his own received him not. There's nothing that you can find in your life where you can say, "I've been through this, and the Lord Jesus has not." He is, in fact, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We really are, as the Scripture says, the apple of his eye. Turn to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. Go to Matthew and start backing up, and you'll hit it soon enough. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. There is a phrase that I find very interesting. The apple of your eye is, you know, when you go to put a contact lens in, you have that little piece of plastic, and then you kind of just dot it right there. That's the apple of your eye, the very most tender part of your eye. It's sensitive. You care for that. You protect it. And it says here in verse 7, Zechariah 2, "Delight thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." God has his people in some strange places sometimes, but he has a protective hedge about them. And anyone that dares to touch them is like someone coming up and trying to poke you in the eye. God's very concerned about that. He takes that very seriously. Well, we've looked at these five things, and you're probably wondering when I'm going to get to the meat of what we're really talking about, but there's one act of love that goes beyond election. There is an act of love that goes beyond redemption and effectual calling and preservation and providential care. Great and marvelous as those things are, there's one act of God that goes beyond them all, and the apex of his love is our adoption into the family of God. To be adopted into the family of God. Look again at 1 John 3. Just meditate on that for just a moment, because the Apostle John says, "Behold," the angels, when they opened up the tomb, said, "Behold, see where he lay." Jesus said to Thomas, "Behold, my hands." It's an invitation. It's an invitation to come and to evaluate, to touch, to meditate, to think on these things, just to kind of pull it out and stick it on a memory verse card and to ruminate on it and to study it and to memorize it and to think about it, to meditate on these things. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. You see, by birth, we're all sons of Adam. We're fallen, we're depraved, we're spiritually dead. Romans says, "As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Yes, that's how we start off. And by our deeds, we in fact show ourselves, by nature, to be children of the devil. It says that the Lord Jesus said, "You're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. You know, we are so able, maybe you're different, but I think not, when I consider myself, how readily and easily lies can come forth from my mouth. It's not something we have to study. Dan, how much time did you spend this week teaching your children to lie? Candace, have you ever sat a lying session with Samuel? Set this boy down. Now, son, you know, this truth-telling business is just going a little too far. You're really not going to make it in the world. Let me tell you how it operates. Every now and then, you kind of got to keep a straight face and just say something wrong. No parent has ever had that. In fact, you have to work overtime to get them to tell the truth. And I had a rule in my house. If I went up to a child and asked the question, now, why is the cookie jar broken? If the answer is, I don't know, that was a sign of immediate guilt. I don't know was the wrong answer always. I never accepted I don't know. I could tell from their face if they really didn't know, but when I just spit forth, I don't know, you're guilty, busted, yep, all right, yep, I just guarantee it. That's who we are by nature. We're people of wrath. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. This is Ephesians 2. In fact, we're going to back up to verse 1 because that's how we reconcile this eternal, everlasting love of God and man's state by nature. He says in verse 1, "You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's where he finds us, dead. What does that mean? I'm physically walking around the earth. It says in verse 2, "Where in time past you walked." You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That's the spirit that we walked in. This is the nature that we had. This is the drumbeat to which we marched. This was our master. We willingly served this. It wasn't a struggle. It was quite enjoyable. The scripture calls it the pleasure of sin for a season. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's our nature. Our nature was such that we were children of wrath. This is how we came into the world. We were, as it were, after the flesh, born after Adam, just like his father. The one who, not, well, I can't say like his father, but the one who won him by right of conquest at the Garden of Eden. He adopted the measure and the stature of Satan, as it were. He walked in that steps. And that was us. That's our nature. But election, and by grace, all who believe are the sons of God. That's the difference. By the grace of God, by the electing sovereign grace of God, there's actually some people out there called the sons of God. Election is a great fountain of grace, and redemption is a great mystery of grace, but adoption is the greatest privilege of grace. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. I've got 5 questions and answers that I'm going to ask and answer about this business of adoption. 5 questions and answers. If you thought I was going to talk about adoption and Christian adoption agencies, that's not what this topic is about. I ain't going to get into that. I'll make a brief reference to it earlier, but I'm going to talk to you about God's process of adoption, because it's very different than the world's process by a long stretch. 5 questions I've got. The first one is why? Why has God Almighty stooped down and picked out from the bottom of the dunghill somebody like me, cleaned him up, and adopted him into his family? What purpose could there possibly be to serve heaven that he would choose such a one as me? And the answer is this. No reason can be found in all of the Bible for God's adoption of sinners into his family except for one and only one reason: his own free love and sovereign will. That's it. He just simply said, yep, I will set my affection on this one. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. It answers this quite plainly. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. That's the only reason I can find in all of scriptures as to why God Almighty chose and looked upon this individual. He gave us a prototype in national Israel. That's why we read Deuteronomy 7. He says, I chose you not because you were great or many, but because you were few in number. Other place he spoke of them that they were basically a nothing and a nobody. That's why he chose them. It seems that it's pleasing to the Lord to choose the things that are not, to put to shame the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Adoption's experienced and known in time, but it began in eternity. We were not adopted in the family of God when he gave us his spirit, but when he chose us and accepted us in the beloved. That's when that occurred in the mind of God. He gives us his spirit in regenerating grace, not to make us sons of God, but because we are sons of God. Look at Galatians chapter 4. This is an interesting insight here. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice that sequence. It says, he redeemed us that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you're sons, God sent forth his Spirit. You see that? The Spirit of God Almighty was sent because you're a son, adopted in the family. In his mind, it's a done deal. That's why you're receiving his Spirit. Oh, there's an adopted son. He's got to have the Spirit of God. Regeneration comes in. They believe. This is an amazing thing to me. This is an amazing thing. This is all known to God from eternity past. And it's hard for us to try to put a timeline and a sequence and an order in events. You just have to let God speak here. Just let him speak and listen to it. Because the only distinction between the children of God and the children of wrath is the distinguishing love and grace of God. Who makes you to differ from another? The Apostle Paul asks. And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you hadn't received it? You know, this Arminian teaching that says, you know, vote for Jesus and just come to him and you'll be all right. That it's up to your will. God's a gentleman. You know, he wrote out the check, but you got to sign your name on the bottom. It's up to you. There's still something you got to do. That just gives man a little bit of self-respect. It gives him still occasion for a little bit of pride. I was just a little bit smarter than my neighbor. I saw a good deal and I jumped on it. Boy, I know a good deal when I see it. And I'm just a little smarter than the next guy. No, when God calls a sinner into his grace, they know, boy, I tell you, I wasn't looking for God. I was about as lost as a jackrabbit, a blind jackrabbit in the desert full of jackals, nigh unto death, confused, half-starved, and scrawny, you know, sad, just sad. And so this distinction is, in fact, made by God in eternity past, and it's known only to him. So the first question, why? By his good pleasure, and that's it. Next question, by what power do sinners become the sons of God? This is what I'm contrasting it to. By what power do sinners become the sons of God? Are we like Simon? I will give you some money if you give me this power to do these wonderful things. How do I make somebody a son of God? Well, if it weren't for the perversions of religious tradition, this question, in fact, is redundant. Man by nature is enmity against God. His heart is against the things of God. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He cannot become one of the sons of God because he chooses to be. The preacher doesn't have any power to make men the sons of God. The church doesn't have power to make men the sons of God. We certainly can't make ourselves the children of God by the works we perform or by the exercise of our will. Romans 9 says it plainly. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's the only reason why anybody comes to God. The only power that can translate a sinner from the family of nature into the family of grace is, in fact, the power of God. Keep your hand here in, well, are we going to come back to Galatians? No, not right away. Let's go now to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. You know, this question is actually asked, by what power do sinners become the sons of God? It's interesting. It's in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 19. Jeremiah responds to the Lord. He says, "But I said, how shall I put thee among the children, and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host and of nations? And I said," the Lord said, "thou shalt call me my father. Thou shalt not turn away from me." It's that simple. Call upon the Lord. And how does that happen? The Spirit of God goes into them, whereby they cry out, "Abba, Father." That's a little early insight into how God begins to work in the hearts of somebody. They call him Father. Adoption is the work of God and God's work alone. No child of Adam has ever become a child of God except by the choice, the power, and the grace of God. That's it. There's no other option. So the third question is this: what is the method of God's adoption? By what method does God adopt us? There's not an adoption service agency that God turns to and goes through some profiles or portfolios and pictures. It doesn't work like that. We must never suggest or imply or imagine that God must do anything or that he must do anything in a specific way. God's totally free and sovereign. He does what he will according to the good pleasure of his will. He can do whatever he's pleased to do. He can do all his holy will, as some old reformers wrote in a book. He can do it however he's pleased to do it. But God, in fact, has revealed his method of grace of adoption in his word. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 tells us this method. This is God's approach. John 1 and verse 12 says this: "As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born." Talking about the new birth. "Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Look at these three things that John tells us here about God's method of grace and adoption. He's telling you three important things here. First, the Lord God drops grace into a person's soul. Verse 13, they were born not of all these other things, but of God. Their birth is of God. This work of grace, this new birth, is God's work. So this adoption of grace differs from civil adoption. In civil adoption, there's simply a joining into the family. But that child doesn't take on the nature of the father. He's not going to take on his chromosomes, his DNA. God, in fact, in his process of adoption, not only gives his sons his name, but he also gives them his nature. He begins to impart to them the earnest of his spirit, which begins to work and hammer out in us a conformity to his nature. It's very different than the world. That inbred nature of the child, boy, I tell you, that's something we can't change, but God Almighty can when he adopts us. We're actually brought into the nature. We're beginning to look more and more like Christ as time goes on. This gracious gift of God is altogether the work of his free and sovereign grace in Christ. Grace does not run in any mere man's family bloodline. We are not gracious people by nature. That is not what our characteristic is. It's not a family heirloom passed from one generation to the next. It doesn't come from our parents' blood. Grace doesn't come to sinners by the will of friends or relatives. It doesn't come by the will of the flesh, no matter how sincere, no matter how earnest, no matter how zealous. It says Esau sought place of repentance, but it couldn't be found, though he sought it carefully with tears. He wasn't one of God's elect. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And he showed himself to be a hater of God in what he did. He despised the birthright. Grace and salvation, all the blessings and privileges of adoption, come to chosen sinners according to God's purpose of predestination by his power. That's the first thing John's telling us here. The second thing is this: as soon as God drops life in the soul, that regenerate sinner receives Christ and believes on his name. He actually says, "Ah, yes." Hey, regeneration precedes faith. There's got to be faith that is born of God. Ephesians 2 says that plainly. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. In the Greek, it's very plain. That refers to faith. That faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. To believe on His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what the world would say, or what the Christian, the Christian world would say, to receive Him as Lord, as Master, Redeemer, Savior. It's to bow to Him as a rightful sovereign, to trust Him for all righteousness, to trust Him for sanctification, to trust Him for redemption before God. That's what that means. And third, as soon as the sinner trusts Christ, when that proof of faith is alive in his heart, in his mind, God gives him the right, meaning the power, the authority, the privilege of being His child. His papers are sealed. immigration is all the news these days, and God, as it were, has a document stamped in heaven. You're a full citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're immediate citizens. That person who trusts Christ alone as Savior and Lord knows he has the right in Christ to speak to God Almighty as his heavenly Father. That Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. We can now come directly to the Father. They know they don't need another mediator. Christ alone is sufficient for them as their mediator. Adoption is given to faith, and faith is the evidence of adoption. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So those are three things that John tells us here in this passage. It's a great section that talks about this authority to be an adopted child of God. Well, I have two more questions here, and the last one is got several parts to it, so I hope you hold with me. Why is it that the children of God are so misunderstood and misrepresented by the people of this world? Why is that? Why is it that these good Christians, and there are some good Christians out there, I'm using that in the most positive sense that you can find. There's some people that are striving to be Christ-like. They're forgiving people, they're loving people, they're helping people, they're merciful people. But still, they're persecuted. They're misunderstood, they're misrepresented. I'm delighted that former Judge Roy Moore has won a first round of an election in Alabama and is potentially headed to the Senate of the United States. I think there's another election to come. And the news has just been doing everything they can in overtime to smear this man's good name. And I forwarded an article to my children. I said the BBC News list, the British no less, listed 10 points of that they were just, they thought this will speak for itself as to why this man's a complete nut for being in the Senate, why he just shouldn't be there. He doesn't believe in evolution. He believes that in God's law. He believes that the Ten Commandments should be, kept as a monument in courthouses. And I'm going through these things. I'm saying, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. He believes that God has wrath against this nation for sin, the sin of this nation, for abortion and other things. They're like, oh, can you believe he said that? I'm like, I'm glad he said it. We need about another 49 people like him in there saying that. Maybe we might straighten some things out here. I looked at all these things and said, man, this guy sounds fantastic. But they were looking at him like, can you believe we just pulled a dinosaur out from underneath a rock and set him up? And I mean, I think you could have sent a groundhog to Capitol Hill and they would have accepted him better than this fellow. Why is it the children of God are so misunderstood and misrepresented by the people of the world? Well, brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. If you're born of God, if you trust Jesus Christ, if you live in this world as a child of God, and that's really going to offend people right there, the men and women of this world will never be able to know you. They just won't get you. You'll be misunderstood. You will be misrepresented. Your doctrine, your devotion to Christ, your desires to serve and honor Him are all things which mere worldlings find confusing. Now, it's even more upsetting and disturbing when you find such reactions in the church. When you explain some of these things to people and they look at you funny like, oh, well, why are you doing that? That seems a little extreme. You kind of go, well, so why are you here? The reason for this misunderstanding is quite simple, and we've read it. It's 1 John 3, and it's the last part of that first verse. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. John 1:11 says he came unto his own received him not. It says the world was made by him and the world knew him not. That's quite a stunning reaction. And you know, I'll never look at John 1:10 again the same way ever since we had this destruction of our church plant. I'll never forget the time when the things started going south. And I get a letter, an email. And I open it up, and it's a letter of reprimand against me. It's on a letterhead that I created, a template I used. And it's got a logo that I designed, commissioned, bought, and paid for. There's a church website that I set up. And here I'm looking at all these things. My fingerprint is all over this, right? And I know this and I recognize it. But it's being sent as an official document against me. And my first reaction is, wow, are you kidding me? You're actually going to use this? I mean, it just struck me. I've never had anything that I've made turn around back and used against me. But think about when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this planet. He made every rock. He made every person. The temple is there because he led them through the wilderness. He gave Moses the commandment. He knows the design and construction of that building better than any of them do. His fingerprints are all over Jerusalem. His handiwork is all over the nation of Israel. He knows the law of God. He is the law of God. And they dare stand up and throw it against him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. That is the sense. The Creator came, and the creation rebelled against him. That is an amazing thing. I halfway think he looked at it and just, are you kidding me? It's like, really? Really? I think it was grief for the hardness of their hearts. It's like, wow, lost. Just lost. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. It didn't know him. It says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory had they known it. And fifthly, the last question I have is this. So what are the blessed privileges of adoption? What are the privileges of adoption? Okay, I'm adopted into a family. You know, in a civil adoption, they have to do a house study, and they walk around and they say, well, you know, we have enough beds here, we got enough, you know, we have enough this, that, and the other thing. By the way, in Montgomery County, if you want to adopt a cat, they do the same thing. They showed up at my house and they wanted to make sure. So where's the cat going to sleep at? Huh? Well, would you like to see the master bedroom? I think we'll give the cat the master bedroom. Is that okay? Where's the cat going to use the litter at? Well, I guess it's a good thing there's an attached toilet. And they want to know where the water bowl is. The water bowl is. I mean, they went searching all this stuff. Had a little checklist to adopt a cat. This is a 2-cent flea-bitten creature. And I'm like, no, I don't think so. That cat is going to get a massive upgrade by showing up in this house. You don't need to bother checking anything in here. So I've already told you the greatest privilege of grace, the greatest extension and manifestation, I should say, of the love of God is his adoption. Now let me show you that statement is true. Being the sons of God, ours is a blessedness beyond comparison. The first thing is this, and I've got, how many points? This is a terrible sermon outline. I don't have 3 points. I have like 58 points. Got 5 points in this fifth question here. We have an assured interest in God's infinite and everlasting love. We have an assured interest. Turn to John chapter 17. Lord Jesus, before he went to the cross, spent some time talking with his disciples in the upper room. He's there speaking to them privately. And he says, beginning in verse 23, these words. As he prays, he's praying to the Father that the hour has come, and he's praying. And he says this, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Do you know the Lord Jesus prays that for you? He prays to God the Father that you would be with him where he is and that you would behold his glory. That's a prayer that God's making for you. Does the Lord Jesus Christ's prayers get answered? And if your answer is yes, do you realize where you fit in that? You're going to see His glory someday because Jesus is asking for that. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He declares his name to us, so that his love will be with us, and in us as he is in us. We have an assurance because of this adoption of an everlasting love of God. It's a sure thing. We have an assured interest in that love. We have, in fact, the Spirit of God. We turn to Romans chapter 8. One of the benefits and privileges of adoption is that you get the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 says this. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. By the way, you look at that word led, it's normally rendered brought or brought forth. As many as are brought by the Spirit of God. That's far more than, oh, I think I sense the Lord's lead. No, He brings you. He's just going to bring you along. Right? As many as are led, as many as are brought by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit testifies to us. It's such an incredible thing to be called a son of God that God Almighty sends the earnest, the down payment of His Spirit to begin to work in us over time to convince us that we are, in fact, sons of God. That's a mission that He has, and I'm impressed. Galatians says, because you're sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God the Holy Spirit has been given specifically to us, bequeathed and bestowed upon us by Christ our Lord. He has been given specifically to comfort us by teaching us the things of Christ as the pledge of our heavenly inheritance with Christ. That's a tremendous gift. That is a tremendous gift. Third benefit. As the children of God, we have also been brought into the discipline of our Father's house. We have been brought into the discipline of our Father's house. Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible presents the discipline of the Lord as a positive thing, not as a negative thing. It's very reasonable. God gives a very reasonable explanation for it. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, it says, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, or we could say my daughter, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, that word's also rendered instruction, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Now let's stop right there and think about that. If there is a son in a family whom the father doesn't care to discipline, he just leaves the child to himself. He doesn't ever bother correcting the child. He allows the natural man to blossom, to bloom, and to come into full fruition, to become hardened in his way that is erroneous, that is wrathful, that is wrongly persecuting others, that is full of unrighteousness, wrath, evil doing, evil thoughts, and so forth. All of the works of the flesh that you read about. What father is that that allows his son to bring forth thistles and thorns in his life? I'll tell you what kind of father that is. That would be the father of the devil. Don't bother chastening this child. Leave them to themselves. The child left to himself will bring himself and his family to destruction. He'll rise up and kill the parents. I always shake my head when the news reports some grievous thing that these children do. They go into schools with guns and shoot other people, and the parents are like, I didn't know he had a gun. I'm thinking, you are one who should be behind bars. The parent is the one who should be behind the bars, and if the child didn't kill himself along with the child, There's no reason for you to not know that child doesn't have a gun. I know what's in every drawer of my child's drawers in this house. There's no mystery as to what's in their rooms. I know what's there. Oh, that's their private stuff. Nonsense! If I'm paying mortgage and rent, you better believe I'm inspecting it. And if I don't like it, out it goes. There's a regular inspection through here to find out what's in this house. If there's some mysterious thing found and hid, there's probably going to be a penalty associated with it for dare trying to hide it from me. It's a form of lying and deception. It's not accepted. No, our God is one who chastens his children. Chasten your child while there's yet hope. Don't let off because of his crying. He won't die if you chasten him. God himself says he's not going to die. Only makes a hollering. By the way, parents, let me tell you something. This is something that skewers a lot of parents. Oh, I don't want to chasten him because he's going to make such a fuss. I'll do it later. No. You're going to get a whooping. And oh, by the way, for every second that you holler and cry about it is more whoopings. You take your beating patiently. I don't want to hear any noise out of this. You take your beatings silently. Hush up. I don't want to hear that. You can put your foot down. There's some Amish that have said they will chasten their children and nary a tear will come from their face. You're like, yep, I'm taking it the way I should. That's a good discipline. That is a good discipline. When I get a traffic ticket, right, I ought to drive away from that saying, man, I deserve that. I wasn't paying attention. I should have had that. I should have taken my licks patiently. I wasn't listening to the law. The law is there for a purpose. If you speed like this, you might kill somebody with your car. You might hurt somebody. You may do damage. You're not able to control your car at that rate of speed on this road. So slow down before you hurt somebody. It could be somebody you care about. I should take that patiently, and I should learn from that. But when are they ever going to learn that? At home? It starts with parents. They learn. They learn to respect authority. Look at the text again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof you're all partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. What is a bastard child? Well, a bastard child is a child that's born by same father but a different mother. Just some other child over there somewhere, just a bastard. I don't care for that child. That's what the world does. I have a child by some other woman over there. He's not in this house. He's just over there. I don't care for him. He can't come in this house. There's no peace or patience with him. He's just some illegitimate, feral child that can just go run amok. I don't care about him. Wow. No chastening? You better hope there's some chastisement of the Lord in your life. It means you're a son. It means he's dealing with you. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. Furthermore, verse 9, well, he rolls. He's not going to let off this. Furthermore, as if though that wasn't enough, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God chastens for a reason. My chastening as a parent, I will freely admit, at times has been done out of anger. Parents, another good reason to use a swatty stick is it'll break off in your hand if you're swatting too hard, because you might swat too hard and hurt them. Don't use your hand. That should be an instrument of love and compassion. 1/8-inch dowel rod, 16 inches. You get a 48-inch dowel rod at Home Depot for $1.29. You can make 3 swatty sticks out of it. And I'm telling you what, it's got just the right amount of torque to it. Just enough to make that little old flesh sting and, ooh, it smarts and they jump around. Yeah, don't do it with jeans on. Take them, drop them jeans, drop the drawers, child. Drop them right on the underwear. Drop it. Yep, we're going to feel this. And it works great. Where was I? He does this for our profit. What he does is for our benefit. And he's got an aim in mind. There's a purpose that we might be partakers of his holiness. God is simply instructing you. He's informing you. He's telling you. You've got to get down this path. One of these days you're going to embrace the concept of what it means to be haught, to be separate and distinct from the world. Now, the Scriptures acknowledges this. Verse 11, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Very grievous. I don't know any of my children that would look at one of my, grade A SWAT sessions and say, not a big deal. You know, it was inculcated to register one and one only thought in their mind. Whatever it is I did, I will make a resolution with myself that heretofore, henceforth, I will vow this accident, this infringement shall never again happen. This is never going to happen again as long as I'm alive. Don't repeat this again because I don't want to go through this miserable exercise. Ah, you get it. And people come to me, oh, you have such good children. No, I have little sinners that have been under a swatty stick. And you know what? It produces fruit really quick. It's for their profit. It's for their benefit. Nevertheless, verse 11, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are, ooh, here's a tough word, exercised thereby. You know, some weeks is just the swatty stick marathon week. It's like we just want to go under the stick. You know, it's just, we just keep forgetting. And we just don't really seem to be getting this lesson. And so I got tired of the inconvenience. Oh, man, the stick is down. So that's why I mentioned that you can make three swatty sticks out of a four. Because if you get two of those dowel rods, now you can have six. One for the car, one for the fridge, one for the bedroom, one for the bathroom, one for the downstairs, one by the Bible. And down. I mean, you can just kind of litter them around the house. Just freely distribute them across the house. Freely. Yes, exercise by it. And you know what? After a while, they kind of don't get used. Even just reaching to it and grabbing it is enough to straighten up. Don't do that. Whatever we do, don't let Dad start swinging that thing. I don't swing it. They know what I'm talking about. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised by it. It does bring forth fruit. It really, really does. The world calls this abuse. I'll tell you what the world does, because they don't love their children, because they have bastard children, because they don't care for them, because they're their father, the devil. They don't discipline their children. I have seen children at the mall mouthing off and talking back so irreverently to their mother, and their mother turns and just starts railing on this child with abusive language, just hurtful, deep things to the child. Because they don't discipline the child, the parents finally get upset, and they get upset, and they get upset, and they get upset, and like a balloon filled with too much air, eventually pops and explodes. And so I know why the child was beat up across the back and thrown across the wall, and because they had not been disciplined long the time, and so a whole bunch of wrath got poured out at one time. I understand that. I'm not justifying it. I'm not condoning it. It is absolutely incorrect behavior. It is unbiblical behavior. That is child abuse. 16-inch dowel rod in Home Depot is not child abuse. There's no bruises there. No bruises. All right, I'll get off this topic before somebody turns me in. Our Heavenly Father's chastening rod is a blessing of grace by which He proves and strengthens and purifies our faith, and by which He graciously weans us from the world. Fourth benefit, I got one more point, and then we've got some songs to sing that tie into this. Being the children of God, we are assured of our ultimate perfect conformance to the image of Christ. It says, whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's Romans 8:29. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That means we've been put on a bus. The sign on that front of the bus says, being conformed to the image of God. That bus has got a route. It takes a different route because it's a custom-fit route. We all don't get the same type of chastening. I'm thankful that there's only one Job in the Bible. That was an awfully difficult form of chastening. But you see that God, when He brings great chastisement, that He also brings great reward and benefit to it. And so we do know that we will be conformed to the image of His Son. Lastly is this, our adoption into the family of God makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8. What does it mean to be an heir of God? Heir, H-E-I-R, like inheritance. Romans 8:17 says, after He tells us about the Spirit in our hearts, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. That's that chastisement bit. That we may also be glorified together. We're glorified together with the Son. It says that we're heirs of God. He inherits things. Jesus Christ has an inheritance coming his way. He has taken a tremendous amount of chastisement, if you will, from the Father, if I could even use it in that term, although it was an act of redemption. He's endured things that we will never endure. Coming under the wrath of God for the imputation of another's sins. Wow, that's pretty heavy. But because we're joined and united with him, we get what he gets. Our inheritance is an inheritance of grace. It's an inheritance of pure free grace in Christ. We, in fact, were predestined to it. This is something that blows my mind. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, I think we looked at, but it may be worth looking at again. Ephesians 1, 11, and then we'll skip down to verse 13. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We're predestined to obtain an inheritance in Christ Jesus. It says in verse 13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Christ purchased this. He claimed it for us. It's ours. And the last verse is in Revelation 21 and verse 7. What is it that we get? Just what is Christ's inheritance? Revelation 21 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus says this, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. So the next time you drive down the road and you see this big tabernacle of bribery known as the XYZ Church, and it's big and glorious and gold and glittering, I feel sorry for them. I really do. It's all they have. It's temporary. It's fading. It's crumbling. It's falling apart. It's passing away. God has reserved for you and I, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, all things. That means the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to inherit, Chris, a planet that has righteousness dwelling in it. We have a new heavens. Even the stars right now are not clean in his sight. We're going to have a new heaven. We're going to have a new earth. All that glorifies Christ, we're partakers of that. Why? Because we're adopted into his family. If you're in the same house, should it not be a surprise to you that the Father is there as well? How do you know that my children live in this house? Well, they happen to live in the house where I, the Father, live at. And I provide for them. They're content to live here, and I'm content to have them here. Even so it is with you in your Heavenly Father's house.